Romans 13, verses 1 through 7 will be our scripture text this evening. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. As we consider Belgic Confession, Article 36. Romans chapter 13. Let us listen with reverence and awe. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of his conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we turn to consider the way that you have ordered and characterized our world to be governed by governors and authorities, we ask your blessing on our time, that your spirit would illumine our hearts and our minds as to our place as the church in this world, and as to our place as Christians within this world under foreign power, or under powers. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom and insight also, and that you would lead us in the midst of all of this to hope in Jesus Christ. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The article is printed in the bulletin, but what I'm going to ask you to do is actually turn in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals, and you will need to do this for the congregational reading, to page 870. So if you'll take out your Trinity Psalter hymnal and turn to page 870. The reason I'm having you turn here is because you'll notice that there is an additional two paragraphs at the end, one that begins with a footnote and the other that is italicized. I will read the footnote, and then we will read the italicized portion together as well, congregationally. I think it's really important that we kind of process that slow rather than just hearing me read it. And I find oftentimes that reading it myself helps me process what I'm looking at. So we'll read the last paragraph together, but the top of paragraph one I'll read. And let's just say we'll stop at the bottom of page 870 on the left column, okay? People of God, what do we believe? We believe that because of the depravity of the human race, our good God has ordained kings, princes, and civil officers. He wants the world to be governed by laws and policies so that human lawlessness may be restrained and that everything may be conducted in good order among human beings. For that purpose, he has placed the sword in the hands of the government to punish evil people and to protect the good, and being called in this manner to contribute to the advancement of a society that is pleasing to God, the civil rulers have the task, subject to God's law, of removing every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel and to every aspect of divine worship. They should do this while completely refraining from every tendency toward exercising absolute authority, and while functioning in the sphere entrusted to them, with the means belonging to them. They should do it in order that the word of God may have free course, the kingdom of Jesus Christ may make progress, and every anti-Christian power may be resisted. Moreover, everyone, regardless of status, condition, or rank, must be subject to the government and pay taxes, and hold its representatives in honor and respect, and obey them in all things that are not in conflict with God's word, praying for them that the Lord may be willing to lead them in all their ways, and that we may live a peaceful and quiet life in all piety and decency. And on this matter, we denounce the Anabaptists, other anarchists, And in general, all those who want to reject the authorities and civil officers and to subject justice by introducing common ownership of goods and corrupting the moral order that God has established among human beings. Okay. I'm going to explain very swiftly. You will see that there is a footnote at the top of the first paragraph there. I'm going to read it real quick and then I'll explain it. The preceding three paragraphs are a substitution for the original paragraph below, which various Reformed synods have judged to be unbiblical. Now, if you'll look back on the left side of the column, you'll see that two paragraphs up from the bottom, on the very last sentence, just above, is a little asterisk. That paragraph, the one before it and the one before it, were all new, and they are to replace the paragraph that we're about to read together. Now, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, so let me just number them for you. Paragraph 3, 4, and 5 are new, and they replace the one on the left that's in italics. And we'll read that together now. And the government's task is not limited to caring or watch over the public domain, but extends also to upholding the sacred ministry, with a view of removing and destroying all idolatry and false worship of the Antichrist, to promoting the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and to furthering the preaching of the gospel everywhere. To that end, that God may be honored and served by everyone as he requires in his word. Okay. We're going to consider this tonight, as you can see, in 3 points: purpose in history, purpose in the world, and the calling of the church. In this first point, what do we mean by purpose in history is how the church has traditionally understood the role of the government and how we have interpreted it. And you'll notice, number one there, that our first point is we believe that changes were made to Article 36 to make it more faithful to Scripture. I'm going to explain that in a minute. We're going to explain the changes in a minute. But that comes across to us as people that are deeply passionate about our confessional identity as a church. That's very weird, right? To find that at some point in our tradition, something was drastically changed and deemed unbiblical. We believe that the Reformers were great men. We love everything that we have from them. And then all of a sudden, perhaps for the first time in our lives, we come across this. Kind of raises the question then that maybe we should look at it from a historical perspective. And why are we doing that? Well, we're looking at it from a historical perspective really for two reasons. The first is because in our own day and age, there's a lot of angst. There's angst about the time that we live in, the turmoil, the kind of unsteady, turbulent seas that we're on with regard to our own times and season, with regard to our own economic status as a country, as a world, with regard to our own government, with regard to however we may perceive them, they corrupt or righteous they may be, with however we perceive them, their legislation and what they pass and how they govern, right? All of these things has tended to breed in the last at least 5 years a sense of distress among us as human beings and as citizens who live in this country and in this world. But it's not just angst about that. It's also angst about the various teachings and views about government and about Christian duty within the world and about Christian views of government within the Christian faith, both within the Reformed camp and evangelically abroad throughout the Christian world. So then, if this is the case for our own day, if there's angst in terms of our own times and seasons as people that live in the world with regard to politics and the economic aspect of our lives, or with regard to Christian doctrine, right? If there's angst about all of these things, and if there's changing things all around us, how do we know that what we believe in paragraphs 3, 4, and 5 there is accurate over against all the other forms of and views of this subject within Christianity, as well as the former statement within the Belgic? How do we know it's trustworthy if it's always changing? So letter A. Very clearly, the current version reflects changes from the original version of the Belgic Confession. Now, I want to kind of explain how it's different. You'll notice that the paragraph that has been taken out can be summarized as basically requiring that the government, if we can woodenly structure it this way, basically requiring that the government uphold the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments. In other words, that they would, as it states, uphold the sacred ministry with a view of removing and destroying all idolatry and false worship, promoting the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and furthering the preaching of the gospel. It is basically coming alongside and endorsing the gospel as the state church and legislating that in some way, shape, or form, the church not be, and the worship of the church not be violated in any way. So that's what's been taken out. So what has been instituted in its place in paragraphs 3 through 5 can then be summarized as explaining what the government is to do with regard to the church and what the church, insofar as scripture teaches, requires the government to do. And if we could summarize those two things even more clearly, paragraphs 3 through 5 uphold and teach that the government is to maintain and preserve the freedom of the church to worship, and it is never to overstep its boundaries and its authority and restrict that freedom. Now, we can ask the question here at this point, why is it like this? And the most simple answer is also a historical explanation. At some point in history, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, the structure of the world changed drastically. That happened with Constantine. Constantine was that famous emperor who made a pact, if you will, and following his deliverance, decided that he believed in God and he wanted all of his empire to believe in God too. And following that, for hundreds of years, the world became very closely connected with the church, such that many of the things that we believe in the church were characterized as governing all of life within creation, all the peoples. So that was the case all the way through the Roman Empire. It's very prevalent in the way and the way that the Roman Church developed. But then the question that we come to is, okay, well, if that was the world that then was, why didn't the reformers change it? Why did the reformers uphold this? Well, one solution to this is that they were products of their own time, right? They were limited to the box that they lived in, the sandbox that they were in. And so oftentimes, because we can't see over the hill, we don't see things that maybe contradict what Scripture teaches in one way or another. That's why it's important to be Catholic, actually, connected to the church in ages past and to one another. But also because they were developing theology in context. When you look at the way that many of the great things that we have that summarize the Christian faith develop, you'll notice that they occur in times of great conflict. The creeds and confessions, like the Nicene Creed, comes at a time when there was severe controversy over who Christ was and how his natures related to one another. When you look at the Reformation, some of their best work is on the doctrines of grace, doctrines of salvation, and the doctrines of justification, and the doctrines of the church and of the sacraments. Why? Because they were battling with Rome. So it doesn't give us angst when we hear something like that they didn't get it right. We're okay with it. We can understand it. But it also doesn't give us angst either, because we're not just Catholic in the sense that we connect to the reformers. We're Catholic in the sense that we connect all the way to the early church. So letter B. The traditional view of the early church is better reflected in the current version of the Belgic Confession. That is to say, what we believe and what we confess in paragraphs 3 through 5, and what we don't confess in the portion that was taken out, is consistent with not only the teachings of the apostles, the direct teachings of the apostles in Jesus Christ. It's consistent not just with the examples of Jesus Christ and the apostles. It's also consistent with the example of the apostolic church. That is to say, the church that they established. And it's also consistent with the first generations of the church that descended from the apostles. So with regard to the direct sayings of Jesus and the apostles, you think of something like what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. You think of something like Peter's teaching in his first epistle, like we've considered together. Blessed are you when you are reviled and you do not revile in return. Speaking also of Jesus' suffering, he says the same thing, that Jesus was reviled and did not revile in return. And he's saying these things to people that are being persecuted by to people within Asia Minor that are being persecuted both abroad within the culture and are coming into ill repute within the government. We see that reflected in chapter 2, verses 13 to 14 and the end of verse 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Fear God and honor the emperor. Okay. That's the direct sayings of Jesus and the apostles. But there's also the example that we have of their own lives. How did they respond to affliction? How did they respond to people that contradicted the word of God? How did they respond to people who thwarted their ministry? How did they respond to suffering? And perhaps one of the best examples of this is Paul and Peter as well. Peter, as the magistrates came to take Jesus by storm, pulls his sword and is instructed to put it away. Paul, on trial for his ministry in the gospel, as we'll consider later this summer. Paul, on trial for his ministry in the gospel, accused of being a disturber to society, as accused of contradicting the faith of the fathers of Judaism, undergoes extreme injustices and goes all through all the legal processes necessary, subjecting himself to them rather than storming the gates, rather than rebelling. And you also have the witness of the apostolic church, the church that the apostles established. How did they handle the persecution they endured? What we witness throughout the New Testament and is that in their suffering, they continue not only to submit to foreign powers, to pagan governors, in the midst of their persecution, but they also continue to don civic virtues that contribute to the goodness of society. And this is also what Peter says in his epistle that we considered. He encourages them to do this such that nobody has any evidence to bring against them. All they can see is that you're a good, upstanding citizen. And you also have the example of the church that directly descends from the apostles. That is, the first generation churches, the men and women that we hear about in the historical accounts of the early church, who were persecuted and who yet in the midst of their persecution proclaimed, pray for them. So in sum, in all of these places, in the examples of Jesus, the early church, and the church that descended from the apostles, in the direct sayings of Jesus and the apostles, in all four of these places, what we notice is that not one of them advocates an agenda for holding the pagan world or for requiring that the pagan governors uphold the first four commandments and tell everyone they should worship Jesus as God and not worship false gods. You can hardly imagine then that what the New Testament teaches from statements like Peter's, from statements like Jesus, from the example we witness in the New Testament, that what they wanted was for them to go storm the gates of Rome and look at Caesar in the face and say, you think you're divine, you're not. The whole culture worships you and the Roman gods and the Greek gods as divine, and you need to cut it out. What you really need to do is tell them to worship the triune God and believe in Jesus Christ. And if you don't, we won't submit. That is completely foreign to Scripture. What we find in Scripture is submission to every human institution, honor and prayer and contribution to society. So therefore, letter C. Ultimately, we have peace and confidence in Article 36 because these changes reflect the clear teachings of Scripture. The clear teachings of Scripture we're going to go on to look at in points 2 and 3. The basic reasoning that we want to affirm for why the Belgic Confession changed is that they deemed it, in the light of Scripture, to be unbiblical. I'm going to move on. I have more to say there, but I think that's clear. I'm going to move on for the sake of time. Number two, purpose in the world. We believe that God has instituted governments to order the world for good. The emphasis here being that God has instituted, that he is the king, he is sovereign over all of creation, he's in control. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the sea and all that dwells therein. Throughout the scriptures, what we also see in every time and place is that God is the one who raises up kings and tears down kingdoms. And that's a quote directly from Daniel chapter 2. And Paul affirms the same thing in chapter 13. He says that no authority comes except from God, speaking about pagan rulers such as Caesar, corrupt governors, oppressive governors. He concludes, those exist are instituted by him. So letter A, according to Scripture, every government is also subjected to God's law as revealed within creation. So he's the one that's establishing all rulers and all princes and all authorities, but he's establishing them to be governed by his law as revealed within creation. A wonderful example of this can be found within the Proverbs in the wisdom literature and the wisdom tradition. These are things that they're generally observing to be true within all of creation. The things that we witness within Proverbs are not always expressly redemptive, expressly salvific, if you will. They're things that we can observe from creation as true things. But what we also observe from this, is that the Proverbs and the wisdom tradition in Scripture has a substantial amount of ties to other, let's call it neighboring wisdom literature in the ancient world. Here's what I mean by that. The foreign countries that Israel lived around and among were saying the same kinds of things about wisdom and how you should live. The most, the most exalted example that we have of this is the Code of Hammurabi. If you're not aware of what that is, it's a law document that comes from about 1700 BC in ancient Babylon that stipulates, that has all sorts of laws that we find also represented within the Proverbs and also represented within the Scriptures. And it's about 600 to 800 years older than the book of Proverbs is, according to our dating. So what do we witness from the Proverbs themselves? You'll see there Proverbs 16:10 says, an oracle is on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. A king gives judgment. He executes judgment. He makes observations. He institutes laws. Chapter 16, verse 12, is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. By justice, a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down. These are all things that are being naturally observed about what kings do and what they ought to do and how they're to rule. So in other words, then, according to Scripture, every government is also subjected to God's law as it is revealed within creation. These are things that we can observe all kings are supposed to do. You also have Romans chapter 2, where Paul, who's now speaking on civil authority, has already established the reality that the law is observable and accessible by the light of nature itself, the light of creation. In other words, governors can govern according to the law. There he says, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have it. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness. Okay. So the Belgic Confession says there in that first paragraph, we believe that because of the depravity of the human race, our good God has ordained kings, princes, and civil officers. He wants the world to be governed by laws and policies so that human lawlessness may be restrained and that everything may be conducted in good order among human beings. What the Belgic is teaching is affirming what Paul is teaching in chapter 2 about the law and what he's saying here in chapter 13. That it's observable that kings would be instituted to reign over societies for the sake of good order, to promote good, to punish evil, to bear the sword. The light of creation leads us to say, in the midst of the chaos and the disorder of our world, which we witnessed earlier this morning, the light of creation leads us to say, man, there really ought to be laws to govern and order things, authorities to institute these laws, and authorities to ensure their observation. Letter B. They fulfill this duty, that is, the authorities fulfill this duty practically by promoting and protecting virtuous behavior and by restraining and punishing evil. How can they do this? Through the bearing of the sword and through the authority that they've been given to bear the sword. This is what Paul says in verses 3 and 4. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. That is, to somebody doing bad, the sword is terrifying if it's threatened for your behavior. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Here again, we could say the bearing of the sword, the fact that authorities bear the sword and punish evil and promote good, is a natural law observation. How can someone promote evil, or how can someone uphold order and pass a law that they hope will characterize society if they don't also possess the means through which to enforce it? They are there to protect virtuous behavior, to promote good and restrain and punish evil. This is reflected also, by the way, by the Code of Hammurabi, which teaches that an eye for an eye should be taken, which is also reflected in Scripture. You also have Abimelech in Genesis chapter 22. There you have a complete pagan that Abraham, the servant of the Lord, goes to and lies to. And Abimelech appeals, as a pagan man, Abimelech appeals to natural law, the law that's instilled within creation, that what Abraham has done to him is wrong. And instead of giving him the normal punishment, he blesses him on his way. What's interesting about this, and about all of this, as the Belgic argues for the promoting of civil good and the promoting of righteousness and the punishing of evil, is that it direct for the sake of human flourishing, right? Is that it directs us to realize it directs all of this as being accomplished through the preservation of the worship of the church. Paragraph 3. And being called in this manner to contribute to the advancement of a society that is pleasing to God, civil rulers have the task, subject to God's law, of removing every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel and to every aspect of divine worship. Okay, so they are under God's law as it's revealed within creation. But as they, under God's law, preserve the freedom of the church to worship and do her thing, what they're actually allowing to happen is for society as a whole to advance. Letter C. Since this is how God has ordered our world, our governors are there for our good and the good of the world. So when things go bad, do we rebel? When they fail, do we rebel? Well, we don't even really need to get into the weeds on this question because it's peripheral to the subject. This is what Scripture teaches is how things should be. This is how governments should function. It's not always how they will be. And we don't have to look to our own day and age to see that. We can look to Paul's day and age and to Peter's day and age and to Jesus' day and age to see corrupt foreign governments. What it does mean, though, is that we can be good, that we can participate in the life of the city, that we can don civil virtues, that we can be so that we can participate and contribute well so that when somebody comes against us with an accusation, they have no evidence. And particularly as people that live in a democracy, we have the freedom and the joy to actually petition our civil leaders and hold them to account for what we believe Scripture teaches regarding their duties to protect our worship, to promote good, and to punish evil. In the midst of all of this, in the midst of all of that, whether good or bad, whether fruitful or ugly years, we have confidence, we have comfort, we have hope, we have peace. Because it points to the creative power of God over all of creation. He is the one that has sat them in that seat of power and authority. And nothing happens in creation apart from his hand. Number 3, the calling of the church. We believe it is the calling of every Christian to be both under the government and for the government because we are under Christ. We are under the government. Let's go just straight to letter A. We are under the government by obedience to their rule and authority as given by God. Okay, let's look at the language of the Belgic here. Everyone, regardless of status, condition, or rank, must be subject to the government and pay taxes and hold its representatives in honor and respect and obey them in all things. Whoa. We do this in all things. So we, regardless of our status, of our condition, regardless of who we are, We pay taxes. We obey them. We submit beneath their authority. We respect them. We honor them and their station in life. All of these things. You'll notice I also the final paragraph that they've written. And on this matter, we denounce the Anabaptists, other anarchists, and in general, all those who want to reject authority and civil officers and to subvert justice by introducing common ownership of goods and corrupting the moral order that God has established among human beings. In other words, those who want to be rebels, those who want to fight against the government, those who want to be their own thing, they are obstructing the moral order of the world that God has established the government to oversee our lives. We obey in all things. Okay, I know I just said that, but hold the phone. It's not a carte blanche all things. It's not a blank slate all things, all the time, no matter what. The good news for us is that the Belgic, that scripture itself gives us one exception. We obey them in all things that are not in conflict with God's word, praying for them that the Lord may be willing to lead them in all their ways and that we may live a peaceful and quiet life in all piety and decency. The only time, the only place where scripture or where God himself gives us the freedom to disobey the civil authority is when it is in conflict with the word of God. In other words, when they ask us to do something that God has forbidden, or when they keep us from doing something that God has commanded. And interestingly enough, according to our confession, according to scripture, the one thing that the government is supposed to do is not infringe upon the rights and the freedoms of the church, the freedom of the church to worship and to live for God and to advance the kingdom of God. Letter B. We are for the government by prayer for their sake and our sake. So are we called to rage against them? No. And if we did, who has the power to overthrow Nero? The best, the most effective thing, the most wise thing that you can do as a citizen of this world who is a child of the living God in good seasons, in bad seasons, when the economy flourishes, when the economy is failing, when governments fail, when they promote evil and punish good, or when they fail to punish good evil and fail to promote good. In the midst of all of these things, no matter how corrupt, no matter how much we may disagree with those in authority over us, the best thing, the most comforting thing that you can do is pray for them. And it's not just a willy-nilly prayer. It's, Lord, lead them in all ways. It's that they would have justice and equity, that they would have wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And when we pray like this, this is also a prayer for us that benefits us. It's reciprocal. For them to pray for them to be good and to do good is to pray that they would fulfill their God-ordained duties as ministers and as servants within this world of preserving the freedom of the church to worship, of promoting good, of punishing evil, according to the light of God's law. And when they do this, according to what our confession says, and the logic, the flow of it, not only will society as a whole flourish, but we as believers will flourish. And we as believers will then have quiet and decent lives. So we pray for their sake and our sake. And letter C, we can both submit and pray for the best because Christ is the Lord. Ooh. I almost did it again. I'm going to wait to finish that sentence. Okay. Let's take a step back. Filling the entire logic of the Belgic Confession, not just this article, but every article before this, and particularly the stuff regarding our redemption and the way that God works in the church. Filling the entire Belgic Confession, the assumption, the teaching is of Christ's reign and power. We cannot think about this subject apart from the reality that he is the ascendant Lord that is seated at the right hand in heaven. So, you'll see those six blanks. He is active now, subjecting all things beneath his feet. He is active now, subjecting. He is the one that is there ruling against all princes and all powers and authorities, as Psalm chapter 2 says. He is the one in control of all the changing tides and seasons. He is the one that will subdue all enemies and all foes. He is now, second one, redeeming. He is at the right hand of the Father by the operation of His Spirit, through the proclamation of the gospel, calling sinful men to account, calling sinful men to faith and to trust, to be washed by His blood and be adopted as His own children. Third, He is now interceding. He is there as the one who is at that right hand of the Father, bringing our prayers up to the Father. Our prayers about our worries and our troubles and our sorrows in this present evil age, that the Father might hear them and bless us and answer us. Fourth, he is preserving. He is now preserving His people in every way, so that nothing can happen to you that is not a part of His will for your life to be sanctified and to make it to that final day. He is there preserving you in all things, such that good season and bad season, fruitful season and unfruitful season, your needs will be provided for as a child of the living God who the Lord Jesus Christ has made a co-heir. Number five, He is now protecting. So that what we sang earlier this evening in the words of Psalm 91 are true of us now, 10 years ago, now and always. He will guard His angels concerning you to guard you, or He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And finally, He is now flourishing. That is to say, He is making His people to flourish, not just spiritually, but in life. Because of the fact that He is the ascendant Lord who has made us His co-heirs, we know, as our Heidelberg says, that not a hair can fall from our heads without His will. Because He is now reigning, the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. And because He is now reigning, this is now true. I almost chose this as our text tonight. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, reigning, who indeed is interceding for us. And then it says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being slaughtered all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. So let her see. We can both submit and pray for the best because Christ is the Lord who is reigning for us. Let's pray. Father, just as You instruct us in Your word, we lift up to You now our civil authorities, and we ask that You would give them wisdom and insight, that You would help them to understand justice and righteousness and equity, and that for our sake, for the world's sake, the church might be preserved, that the gospel might go forth boldly, and that society might advance. Father, these things we ask. We ask that You would help us as citizens to live righteously, to live virtuously, that we would be a faithful witness in this world of sinful men. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.